78 years ago, today, on December 7th, 1941, the date that will live in infamy, our nation was attacked suddenly and unexpectedly. In less than 2 hours' time, the Japanese air attack on our ships in Pearl Harbor, Honolulu, Hawaii, was over. It happened about this time right now where we're taking place. It started early in the morning, but it was over. The death toll would eventually reach 2,403. 2,008 of those were on Navy ships that morning that were anchored in that harbor. And the rest of those that lost their lives were Marines, Army, and civilian people. But the biggest number of all was on one ship. It was the Arizona naval ship. The Arizona today still rests there in Pearl Harbor in Hawaii, its final resting place for all those sailors still who were there. In 1962, a memorial was built in honor of those men. Without ever touching that ship, they built a memorial over top of it. I had the opportunity back in the 70s to take a tour to be able to go out and see the Arizona as it still remains there. And as I looked out, I saw the oil that still oozes up after 70, well, it wasn't 78 years then, but it is today. It still leaks about 9 quarts of oil every day to the surface to this very day. But it's hard to imagine that fateful day 78 years ago, what was about to take place in Pearl Harbor. Although most of the world was at war, they were at war in World War II for 2 years. We were not. The United States had stayed out of that war. They knew that Japan would most likely attack the Pacific, but they never thought or dreamed that they would attack the United States territory of Hawaii. The next day, President Roosevelt delivered this speech to Congress, which I'll read a short portion of it. He said, "Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. The United States was at peace with that nation, and at the solicitation of Japan, was still in conversation with the government and its emperor, looking forward to maintaining peace in the Pacific. At that very time, they were attacking us. Indeed, 1 hour after the Japanese air squadrons had commenced bombing in Oahu, the Japanese ambassador to the United States and his colleagues delivered to the Secretary of State a formal reply to a recent American message. While this reply stated that it seemed useless to continue existing diplomatic negotiations, it contained no threat or hint of war or an armed attack. A total surprise. At the end of his speech to Congress, the president asked them to declare war on Japan just 1 day after bombing of Pearl Harbor. There are actually a few naval survivors from that day, of course, and they are now in their 90s. Some are close to 100, some over 100. And they figure this will be the last time that any of them will be able to come back to any future anniversaries because of their age. There are only a few of you here, I say a few of you here, who were alive on that day 78 years ago. You were probably just a young child when that attack happened. We've all seen the movies about it. It was one of those moments that no matter where you were at, maybe your grandparents or your aunts and uncles, you would remember when you heard the news of that day. Something new happened. A military draft began. Every man from age 18 to 65 had to register. 10 million men had to register now for the Army, for the draft. Many of you have family members here who served in that war. I know. I know my father did, and my wife's father as well served in World War II. Brethren, there are lessons that we can learn, that can be learned from that day in Pearl Harbor, spiritual lessons that can apply to our spiritual lives. So this morning, I'd like to go over a few of those with you. Lesson number one is that Satan is always trying to discourage us and try to influence us to just give up sometimes in our life, in the spiritual journey. He is always attacking us. You know, the Japanese had planned, they had planned and executed a surprise attack on the Navy ships at Pearl Harbor. This was their reasoning for it, to try and discourage the American people and keep the United States out of World War II. That was our enemy's plan back then. They saw America as a weak nation because we had stayed out of World War II for 2 years. They thought we would leave them alone. After attacking Pearl Harbor, and they thought we would just give up, when they began bombing also other islands in the Pacific. Doesn't seem like logical reasoning. You know, in the Bible, there are many examples of prophets. There were disciples, there were patriarchs in the Bible who became discouraged in their lives too for a time because of their enemy, Satan, who was attacking in different ways. You know, the prophet Elijah, who was so discouraged, you know the story very well of Elijah, who was so discouraged and disheartened when Queen Jezebel threatened to kill him that day. What did he do after all the things God had performed and done for him? Kill him that way. He ran away into the wilderness and sat down, it says, under a juniper tree. He sat down under a juniper tree and prayed that he might die and said to God, he said, "It is enough. Now the Lord take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He wanted to give up. But God had other plans for Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one left in Israel, didn't he? Who did not worship Baal. But God had other plans for him and told him, encouraged him and comforted him, and told him there were 7,000 still there. You're not the only one left. What about Jonah? Jonah also, the Jonah the prophet, because of his pride, he became so discouraged when after Jonah preached to Nineveh, which God told him to do, that God would destroy their city. But later, that didn't happen. But later, he became angry with God, didn't he? He changed his mind after Nineveh repented, and he did not destroy them. Jonah wanted them destroyed. Here are Jonah's words to God. He said, "Oh Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah wanted at that time to just give up as well. Became so discouraged. And have we ever? Have any of us ever become discouraged in this life? That you just want to sometimes run away. You just want to give up. You want to stop fighting those daily battles that we must fight in this life, in this journey. Well, God doesn't allow it. He wouldn't allow it for Jonah. He wasn't allow it for Elijah. And he's not going to do it for us either. He's not going to give up on us, brethren. He's not going to give on us either. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, it says this. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God loves us. He's not going to give up on us. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 13. I'll read a scripture here. Paul He's admonishing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says this. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted," he says, "beyond what you are able. But with the temptation or trial will also make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." That's a pretty good promise. You know, they say that Admiral Chester Nimitz, who had been appointed commander of the Pacific Fleet, arrived at Pearl Harbor on December 24th, a couple of weeks later. He saw such a spirit of discouragement, despair, dejection, and defeat there when he arrived, that you would have thought that the Japanese had already won the war against America. Admiral Nimitz was asked, "Well, what do you think after seeing all of this destruction here in Pearl Harbor?" And Admiral Nimitz's reply shocked the crowd and everyone that was there. He said these words. He said, "The Japanese made three of the biggest mistakes an attack force could ever make, or God was taking care of America." He says that 9 out of 10 men were not on those ships that weekend. It was a weekend attack, a Sunday morning. There were 38,000 men who were on the mainland that morning. "When the Japanese saw all our ships lined up," he says, "in a row, they got carried away with sinking just the battleships. They failed," he said, "to bomb our dry docks. And nearby the ships, those dry docks would be able to repair those ships that they had bombed. And the third thing," he says, "that they didn't bomb any of our fuel supplies for the entire South Pacific fleet. They failed to do that." He was very positive in what he had to say and what had just taken place. Those words encouraged the American troops. Those words, after that, "Remember Pearl Harbor," became words to stir action for all Americans back then. America not only fought for their country, but also because they believed God was with them in their fight. That was the feeling of the American people. The Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor was supposed to discourage, dishearten America from fighting back. But they found out a day later that it did just the opposite of that, of what their tactic was. When war was declared, as I said, on Japan, the attack on Pearl Harbor stirred the hearts of the American people as they rallied together in a common goal. The American people had a common goal, knowing that God is with us. Brother, knowing God is with us here, he's with us in our daily battles, should also stir us personally, stir our hearts as well. You know, God gives us many promises, and one of them is that this promise here. He says that he will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, a famous scripture. He will never leave us or forsake us. There's a psalm that I think everybody everywhere knows this psalm. Psalm 23. If I can get there. Psalm 23 is a psalm that I had to memorize in grade school. You wouldn't find many doing that today in the school systems, I don't think. But the 23rd Psalm is a very comforting and encouraging psalm. I would just like to read through it briefly here. Psalm of David, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Beautiful picture. He leads me. He's in front of us. Beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. You give us your Holy Spirit. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A beautiful, beautiful psalm that we read many times, but has an in-depth meaning personally to all of us. The second lesson we can learn from Pearl Harbor is this, is to know our enemy. To know our enemy. Sometimes that's not very easy. Back in 1941, America did not believe that Japan was their enemy, as I have already stated. We were actually working out that peace pact when they attacked us. Well, brethren, we know in this spiritual life who our enemy is, don't we? Our enemy is the devil. It's Satan. Satan's always out there. Who does he want to get? Well, yeah, he wants to get the whole world, but he wants to get God's people. What is an enemy? It is one who feels hatred for someone and one who fosters harmful designs against someone or engages in antagonistic or hateful activities against another. Satan's always out to do that. You know, he's not bound by any honor of code. He'll do anything to try and defeat us and discourage us and try to destroy us. John 8:44 says this about Satan, our enemy. It says, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to truth, for there's no truth in him. Where he lies, when he lies, he speaks his native language. His native language, notice that. For he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, 75% of Americans don't even believe Satan is real. They don't believe he's real. And I think when you see the society we live in, you can see and understand that very easily. How do you fight an enemy that you don't believe in exists? Well, the world doesn't. They just go along with everything that Satan wants to put out there. But we, brethren, know he exists, don't we? We know he exists. We know his tactics. Or do we know his tactics? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, and I'll quote it to you. He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of how he operates and how he works. Because we believe he's real. We're not like the world. Doesn't believe he doesn't really exist. I mean, 75% of Americans say they don't. Satan planted that seed back in Genesis. One of his devices that he uses all the time is to question God. Satan's device is for us to question God at times in our lives. Let's turn over there and read this. I know it's the scripture we read many, many times in different sermons. But Genesis 3. How he questioned God. It says in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning. It means he was crafty. He was one who was skilled in deceit. More cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Speaking to Eve. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, what's Satan's reply? And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. First lie. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Second lie. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Third lie. You won't be like God. And fourth lie, good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Satan makes evil look good. He made it look good. He told her, he lied. And it says the fruit looked good, which was God told you not to eat from that. He makes it look good, the forbidden fruit. You know, in today's society, he's still doing it in this world. We observe it, see it every week, every day. We hear about it on the news, the tragedies of, as Mr. Jackson mentioned about the Pearl Harbor, the Pensacola, two naval places, and yet right here, the robbery that took place this past week. He makes it look good. Today, he's still doing it. Nothing wrong with lying, is there? Nothing wrong with telling a lie. Well, you know, sometimes I've heard people say, well, sometimes you just have to lie. We see that in our government. We see that in politics. We see that in our school systems, in our cities. Sometimes you just have to lie. You know, where does that come from? It comes from Satan. Cheating on your wife? Nah, it's not so bad. You know, everybody cheats, right? It's not too bad. I shouldn't say everybody, but some people think there's nothing really wrong with cheating on a wife. Immorality. Well, it's not so bad out there today, is it? You can't turn on your television anymore without seeing immorality of all kinds. And it gets limited and limited more and more to the movies that you can actually partake of. You know, Satan's schemes and tactics have not changed in those 6,000 years ago, since that Garden of Eden. As I said, his tactic back then and now is either this. He says, lie or tell half-truths that place doubt and distrust in God, and to influence our thoughts in three areas. Three areas, which 1 John 2:16 rehearses what we just read here in chapter 3 or verse 6 of Genesis. It says, regarding the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Even when Satan is going to be released after being bound those 1,000 years, one day Satan will, again, use these same tactics that he uses on us today in this world to influence men to make war against, against one another, each other human beings. Ephesians 6:11 says this. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against, some translations say, schemes of the devil. King James translation uses a different word there. Instead of schemes, it says the wiles of the devil. You know, the definition of wiles describes, I think, Satan and his tactics better. It means one who is devious or cunning, uses cunning strategies used in manipulating someone to do what one wants them to do. It also means the same as tricks or ploys Satan tries to trick you. He tries to use ploys on you. And it reminds me when I was growing up, probably don't see it anymore. There was a cartoon that I used to watch. It's called The Roadrunner. Anybody remember that? One, two. I'm getting old. It's called The Roadrunner. And in every cartoon, it was always the same theme in all of the cartoons that they put out. And it took place in a desert, and there were two characters, the Roadrunner bird. And then, I don't know why, he always preferred running instead of flying, I guess, across the desert. And the other was the coyote, who was always after him. And his name was Wiley. Wiley. Because he was always trying to trick and scheme to catch the Roadrunner. I don't know what purpose for, if it was to eat him or what, but he was always out after him. But since he never was successful in catching him, I assumed that his intention, if he was successful, was he would want to eat him, I guess. But the reason his name was really Wiley is because he used the wiles or tricks or schemes to try to trap and catch the Roadrunner in every one of those episodes. And every time, he would fail and be very frustrated. Immediately, he would come up after he failed with another scheme to try and get the Roadrunner. And that's what Satan does with us. He doesn't give up. He keeps trying and trying to attack us. Satan uses different schemes, doesn't he, and devices for different people. You know, we need, as we said there, God's armor to protect ourselves against those wiles that I just read. We need truth, which is righteousness, God's word, and faith. Praying always, it says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. With all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Ephesians 6, 14, 18, it says that. Truth, righteousness, God's word, and faith, praying always with prayer and supplication. Pretty important stuff. Another lesson, the third lesson from the Pearl Harbor is to be watchful and ready. To be watchful and ready. You know, plans for a surprise attack against the United States were begun as early as January of 1941. The attack happened in December, 11 months later. The Japanese specifically chose to attack on a Sunday morning at 7:55 in the morning because they believed that the Americans would be more relaxed after on a weekend. And would not be as alert on that weekend. There's a scripture in the Bible that talks about us, about this very thing. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, I quote it to you, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour, may devour." That's what Satan is doing. 1 Peter 5:8. There's a parable in the Bible that we're going to read that Christ gave. And it talks about being sober, being vigilant. Let's turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse, get there. Luke chapter 12, verse 35, and my title in my Bible says The Faithful Servant and the Evil Servant. It says this, it says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourself be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may be open to him, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, when will find, assuredly I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Because they were waiting, they were watching. And if he should come in the second watch, in the middle of the night, or come in the third watch, early in the morning, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. That's pretty easy. But, he says, therefore, also, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not know or expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord continues talking, and he says, who then is this that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? So he's talking about the faithful master. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, for whom much will be required, to whom much has been committed of him, they will also ask of more. We are held accountable much more than those who don't know. That's what he's saying here. Because of the knowledge we've been given. You know, Mr. Franks wrote in a member letter, don't remember how far back this goes, a few years ago, he wrote in a member letter this, letter where he was going over all of the statistics and numbers of how many people contribute and how many attend the feast, how many read Life, Hope, and Truth. And Mr. His name slips my mind today, in the inner court, Mr. Kylo was mentioning some of the same things. He says, and read, how many people read Life, Hope, and Truth online, etc. But near the end of the letter, he made this statement, and I quote from Mr. Franks. He says, sometimes we can lose sight of what is most important. We could print hundreds of thousands of magazines and still drift away from the truth. Spiritual growth cannot be measured by statistics alone. Such growth is much more difficult to recognize. Prior to Christ's return, the church will need to make herself ready, which will require spiritual development and growth. And that's what we just read on the faithful servant here. Being ready, being watchful of what is going on. Another lesson. This is the fourth one, I think. What you know doesn't matter unless you use it. What you know doesn't matter unless you use it. You know, United States intelligence officials knew that Pearl Harbor was a target as early as January of that year, 1941, when the Japanese were planning it. Yet there were not enough preparations to prevent the loss of life and valuable property, because the information that they gathered was never used. In an era today of what I call a big data era, this happens often. Many businesses spend a lot of time and money on data that is never turned into action. I think Mr. Kylo kind of, we investigate these things, we spend time and money to find out, and we take action. We try to make it better. We try to improve on our readers. We take action. But understanding the data you have and creating a strategy to use it effectively separates the winning businesses from the losing ones. From the data we collect, how can we better ourselves? I remember about 10 years ago reading an article about the NBC Today Show, morning show. And they were hiring an outside agency to find out why their first place ratings position had been slipping and dropping from the public. And it says, after spending millions of dollars doing time and surveys, this is the conclusion that they came to. I could have told them this for free. It said, people didn't like the Today Show interviewers cutting off their guest comments when they are trying to answer the questions they were put to them, asked them. And also people said that just when the interview was really getting interesting, the host would cut them off and thank them for coming and go to a commercial. I've seen that. Right when it's getting good. And another thing that people said they didn't like, various hosts, when they got together, they would talk over top of each other. You ever seen those panel of four or five of them sitting there in the morning news? And they talk like they're in their living room, yet they're talking to millions of people and watchers out there all at once, going back and forth. And those were the things that they came up with in this survey that they spent so much time in investigating. Well, if you've watched the Today Show recently, you notice that nothing has been changed. After spending all that money, nothing has changed. They still do all of those things that I've mentioned that the survey showed that people disliked. They didn't act upon the information they had received upon their ratings. There's a scripture in the Bible that we all know that fits this lesson of what you know doesn't matter unless you use it. It's James 1, verses 22 to 25. If you'd like to turn there, James 1. James 1, verse 22, it says this. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This one will be blessed in what he does. You know, as the saying goes, if you don't use it, you lose it. Just like the man looking in the mirror in the scripture I just read. He saw what needed to be changed in the mirror, but found it easier, didn't he, to just walk away from his reflection in the mirror than to actually make any changes. His survey was looking in the mirror and seeing what was wrong, but he didn't do anything about it. The information about Pearl Harbor being a Japanese target was in a file cabinet, put away. It wasn't being used, that information. You know, we have God's truth. We have God's truth stored in our minds and with the help of God's Holy Spirit. But we also have to be careful and use it. We have to use God's Holy Spirit. We have to use the truth that God's given us. We just can't be hearers of it. We have to be doers. We have to be careful that we don't quench that spirit for the lack of use. And the Bible has scriptures on that as well. You know, we have knowledge of God's truth was given to us as a gift at this special time in history. It is a gift that's been given to us. But it's not a gift that we are supposed to hide away in a box, filed away. It's a gift that we are to open and put to good use each day of our lives that we live. Christ said to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We know that's from Matthew 5. That's what we're to be doing, to be those lights. Not store away what God's given us, those fruits of the Spirit. You know, there were 23 sets of brothers, 23 sets of brothers who died aboard the USS Arizona that day on December 7th, 78 years ago. Now the Navy does not, well, after that incident, they don't recommend that brothers of families, so many, be put on one ship because of that very, the loss of life of too many family members. Only one full set of brothers, Kenneth and Russell Warner, survived that attack that day. And as of now, there are only a few still alive, and they're all close to 100 years old. And the oldest survivor of Pearl Harbor was Ray Chavez, who died last year at 106 years old. I just saw and read this morning, Lou Connor, 98 years old, is the last survivor of the Arizona to attend the anniversary today that will be taking place. He's the only one. Two others survive Arizona are too ill to come, but that's it. Total of three. He is the last one that arrived there this past Tuesday. Well, the final lesson I have today of Pearl Harbor is that of what these men were. They were physical survivors that survived a horrific event in their lives. But the lesson we have today of Pearl Harbor is that we are spiritual survivors. Spiritual survivors enduring to the end. A survivor is someone who remains after an event that takes place, such as the attack on Pearl Harbor is one example. Many of us here are survivors of events that have taken place in our lives over the years, even in the church, especially events and changes that took place back in 1995 in the church when God's truth and doctrines were being watered down, being changed totally. We were survivors of that. And you're survivors today of that. We're survivors in this world we live in. Yes, physically, probably one of the most common things, well, how are you doing today? Huh? I'm just surviving. That's what people say. That's the physical world we live in to make it. But as Christians, we are spiritual survivors. You know, when the disciples witnessed the crucifixion of Christ, that was the event for them that they survived as they witnessed the Savior, Jesus Christ, be crucified. What was going through their minds? What did they do, though, after that was over? Shortly after, many of them, it says, went fishing. Fishing, because that was something that was familiar to them. Let's take our Bibles on to the book of John. Here in the book of John, chapter 21. Having trouble getting there today. Here, John chapter 21. This is the third time that they have seen Christ since he was resurrected. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 21 of John, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is an area on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into that boat that night. And it says they caught nothing. Well, we know how the story goes, that Christ appeared and he told them what to do and cast the nets. And they brought the fish in and they had breakfast with Christ. That's what Jesus found them doing when he visited them that morning at the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. Seven of the remaining 11 disciples of Jesus went fishing. That's what they thought they were to do. They had temporarily lost their direction. They had gone through a severe trial watching Jesus Christ be crucified. They had lost their temporary directions and focus on what to do next. But thankfully, not for long. Look in verse 15. Verse 15. It says this in verse 15. It says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He gave him an instruction here. What does that mean? Feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Giving him specific instructions of what he was to do. What he was to do. Jesus plainly taught the disciples what they were to do next. They were to continue that same work as before when Jesus was with them. Well, some say that the work of God ended back in 1995. They were saying back then, the work had ended. Or maybe a little before 1995. And that all we need to do is just wait on Christ's return now. But Christ plainly shows his disciples what he expected them to do. In his final ascension, he told them to go back to Jerusalem to get busy preaching. Didn't he? He told all of them. But Christ plainly shows his disciples what he expects them to do, to continue on with that commission, and that's the same commission we still have today, to this very day. To preach the good news of the kingdom, we are not only survivors, but we are told also to endure to the end. It's not going to be easy. Take your Bibles and let's turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Begin reading down in verse 9, talking about the end times. Now, I don't know when the end times are really going to be. We don't know that time Christ is going to return. But this is talking about that time. It says, then they will deliver you up, in verse 9, to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Key verses here. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. That's the commission of the church. Then the end will come. The apostles all endured, didn't they, to the end of their life. And they endured doing God's work and living God's way. It wasn't easy. Many of them were persecuted. Paul, the perils of Paul and the things that he went through. They endured doing God's work and living God's way. Brethren, there are lessons. Many more lessons that could be used in the analogy that I've used today. Just a few, five that I've picked concerning Pearl Harbor and a spiritual analogy in our spiritual life. The number one lesson, just to give you a recap, Satan will always try to discourage you to just give up, but remember, God is always with you. Point one. Point two, know your enemy. Satan can make evil sin look good. Beware of his schemes and tactics. Sin does look good in this world at times. Number three, be watchful and be ready, as that faithful servant was. Be watchful and ready always to open that door. Number four, what you know matters only if you use it. Be a doer and not a hearer only. And number five, be a spiritual survivor in Satan's world. And that's what we have to do. That's what we have to be. Pearl Harbor was originally named by the native Hawaiians, who call it Waimomi, which means pearl waters. The harbor was once full of pearl-producing oysters, a valuable thing. All during the Second World War, the United States used, as I said, the phrase, remember Pearl Harbor, to encourage and inspire them to continue on, to go forward into battle. But the Bible talks about another pearl, doesn't it? Christ used a parable. Talks about a pearl, we read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's how precious it is. Well, brethren, that's what encourages us. Not the phrase necessarily, remember Pearl Harbor, but that pearl that we are seeking, that God talks about. That's what causes us to go forward each day as Christians. So let's remember the pearl of great price, God's kingdom. You know, as I conclude here, I had the opportunity this past summer to do something that I've never done in my life, And I was up visiting my wife's sister and my brother-in-law in Cleveland, Ohio area. And I had the opportunity to go into a submarine, the only submarine left in full intact from World War II that's in existence. I had the opportunity to tour on our own. They let you go in on your own and see that submarine that was used in the South Pacific fighting against the Japanese. It was one of those subs. It destroyed 12 Japanese ships, one destroyer, and wounded seven other Japanese ships. And I thought, in honor of those men today who gave their lives in that for this country, you know, and since today is that very day, I had that footage. I didn't know what I would do with it, but I thought, I talked to Mr. Jackson and I said, would it be okay if I shared a little of the footage of my wife and my brother-in-law and us touring that submarine for the first time I've ever been in one, the only one in existence from World War II, which was used in these battles in World War II. So I put a little video together. It's only about 4 minutes, 4.5 minutes, I think, to show you what that was like in honor of those men. So at this time, in closing, we'll have the video and then afterwards a final song and the closing prayer.